The fourth commandment states, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Lord's Day 38 develops this truth. What doth the Lord require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. This evening's sermon, beloved, is a preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, when we next together will meet again, most of us at least. We read together half of the Lord's Supper form, and it's particularly the third part of true self-examination that will be focused on tonight, so that everyone must examine their own conscience. Do I purpose from now on to show true thankfulness to God in my whole life and to walk uprightly before him? Those who have that witness in their conscience must come to the Lord's table. And those who do not have that witness in their conscience and who want to live like the world must not come, because if they come, they are only adding to their sins. And those who find themselves in that boat must repent, confess their evil ways, turn from their wickedness, and get back to thankful service before the Lord, and so come to the Lord's Supper, so that they say to themselves, all these evil things that are leading me astray from the Lord, I must stop them. And all these good things that God commands me to do that I have not been doing, I must start doing them again by God's grace. And particularly, the life of good works that we're going to focus on this evening in connection with the current Lord's Day is keeping the fourth commandment. And to help us to do this, we're going to consider together 1 Corinthians 16, which we read earlier in this worship service, and especially the first two verses. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This verse is an exhortation to the Corinthians to collect money. To collect money on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as it's called in Revelation 1 verse 10, or the Christian Sabbath, to use the language of the Westminster Standards. And so we're going to look now at the Corinthian collection on the first day, asking and answering three simple and very short questions. Why? Why this collection? And why on the first day? Where? The Corinthians are to do it. Anyone else? In whatever places? And how? What is the proper manner for these people, and then more especially for us in our giving on the Lord's Day, and that as we think of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. The Corinthian collection on the first day. Why, where, and how? Verse 3 indicates that this collection by the Corinthian church was to be made for the saints at Jerusalem. Because verse 3 says that in connection with your liberality, your generous giving, in the collection mentioned in verse 1, I will then, with those designated by you, if I choose to go with them, I will then make that journey to Jerusalem, the place for which the offering is intended. Why then? Why for the saints at Jerusalem? And the simple answer is that the saints in Jerusalem were particularly poor and needy in a way that the saints at Corinth or Galatia or Rome presumably weren't. Doubtless they all had their poor, they all needed the work of the diaconate, but there were a larger number in Jerusalem and more than their own diaconate with their own funding could support. Romans 15 verse 6, dealing with this offering, says, it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And so, love desired to help these poor saints at Jerusalem. They had a need, and the congregation at Corinth wished to assist them. Corinth actually desired to have an offering, a collection, for the church at Jerusalem, the poor saints there, because they saw this as a way of thanking that congregation from whom they ultimately, humanly speaking, received the gospel of gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. They understood that they, the church at Corinth, needed to pay a sort of debt, as it were, a reciprocal refunding, not in kind, but of a different sort. I'm thinking here again of Romans 15, this time verse 26. It hath pleased them verily, including those of Achaia, and particularly now Corinth, it hath pleased the Corinthians truly, and their debtors they are, to give this financial assistance to the church at Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty, the duty of the Gentiles, is also to minister unto the Jews in carnal, earthly, or material things. Which explains why they were especially keen to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. There was an added incentive that there wouldn't have been had they simply been poor saints, let's say, in Damascus. The next why question is this. Why did the Apostle Paul stipulate that this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem should be made on the first day of the week? Why did he not say on the third day, or the fourth day, or the sixth day, or the seventh day? Or why did he bother mentioning any particular day of the week at all? That's a good question.
Well, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this first day of the week was the day on which the Lord met with his people. I'm thinking here particularly of John chapter 20, verse 19, referring to the first resurrection day, that first Sunday. Then the same day on which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, the disciples, peace be unto you. On that first day of the week, we read of Christ's communication of peace to his disciples in verses 19 and 21. We read of his sending the disciples as his messengers. We read of his imparting to them the Holy Spirit in verse 22, and of his giving to them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which keys, to use different imagery, are used to bind sin on people or to loose sin from people, referring to the preaching of the gospel and the church discipline, either through faith or through impenitence. But not only was the first day of the week the day on which the Lord especially met with his people on that first resurrection Sunday, but it was the case on the second Sunday. John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days again, and the 8 here are counted inclusively, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. He'd been absent the previous Sunday. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And again, we have that conveyance of the spiritual blessing of peace. In verse 28, there is the worship of Jesus Christ as God. Thomas's words, my Lord and my God. And there is a statement regarding the blessedness of believing that holds good every Sunday. Thomas, you have believed because you've seen me bodily risen from the dead. Blessed are they in every Sunday to the end of the world who haven't seen, but who have believed. So this first day of the week was the day on which Christ especially met with his people. The first day of the week is also especially the day when the Spirit of the Lord came upon his people. I mentioned from John 20, verse 28, that there Jesus said to his disciples, receive ye the Holy Ghost on that first Sunday of the New Testament era. Well, 50 days onwards in Acts 2, the seventh Sunday since Christ's cross, the Holy Spirit was poured out in his richness and fullness by this same Christ, now not on earth, but in heaven, and that upon his whole Catholic or universal church as represented in Jerusalem on that day. And now to go a step further, the first day of the week is not only the day on which the Lord Jesus met with his people and sent his Holy Spirit upon his people, but that same day, the Sunday, is also the day when the church on its part assembles specifically to meet and worship the Lord. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples in Troas, in what's now northwest Turkey, a harbor port town, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. He's going to make his journey on a Monday, and continued his speech until midnight, a Sunday worship service. Notice then, very carefully, what the scriptures after Christ's resurrection never do. They never speak of a Christian religious event or of a spiritual calling regarding any specific day apart from the first day of the week. They don't say the disciples did this on the second day, or God sent some great blessing on the third day of the week, or a wonderful thing happened on the fourth day of the week, or any of those things with regard to the fifth day or the sixth day or the seventh day. It's always and only the first day of the week. On the first Sunday, Christ appeared to the disciples. On the second Sunday, he appeared again to the disciples. Some of his other post-resurrection appearances may well have been on a day other than a Sunday, but it's not highlighted or any significance given to it. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost Sunday. Acts 20, the worship service in Troas was on a Sunday. And these things refer either to Christ coming to his assembled saints, John 20, or the Spirit coming upon the assembled saints, John 20 or Acts 2, or the saints assembling to meet with Christ in the Spirit, Acts 20, all the first day of the week. Look out for that as you read the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Acts, and in the Epistles. We can go further. Paul specified the first day of the week for this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, because this giving, Christian giving, would be part of the church's divine services on that day when they assembled together. I mentioned Acts chapter 20, the church service at Troas. Verse 7 refers to the Lord's Supper and to preaching. Upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together in public worship to break bread, the Lord's Supper, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day, a Monday, and he kept on preaching till midnight. Verse 9 goes on to talk about Paul's lengthy sermon and Eutychus's falling asleep, falling out the window, which occasioned a miracle of raising that young man from the dead. 1 Corinthians, the epistle from which we had our scripture reading earlier, refers, quite probably more than any other New Testament epistle, to the churches coming together for various reasons. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 20, refers to the churches coming together. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 20. And in that connection, it talks about their coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the church at Corinth, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, just like Troas did, namely, on the first day of the week. That's when Paul administered it in Troas, and that, no doubt, is when he had the church in Corinth partaking the Lord's Supper. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we read of the churches coming together and its performance of church discipline, even to excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, His authority. When ye are gathered together as a church in your worship services, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan, such an one as the man who had committed incest with his stepmother, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Excommunication. Now that, one would trust, wasn't a weekly thing. It would be some congregation if they were excommunicating someone on a weekly basis. But whenever necessary, it would have been performed in the church's stated worship on the Lord's Day. And church discipline and the announcements here happen on the Lord's Day, as they do in other Reformed churches and basically all Christian churches that do church discipline in this late hour. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the church coming together as well. Verses 23 and 19 and 26. The Lord's Supper, chapter 11. Church discipline, chapter 5. In chapter 14, it's the church's worship services that include prophesying. And there, in the first instance, it was someone speaking by direct revelation from God. Someone who's a real biblical prophet in the apostolic era. Not a pretender like the charlatans of today. In our day, we have preaching. Because we have the whole scriptures. The passage also speaks about interpreting prophecy for someone present in the worship service who doesn't speak the lingo, so to speak. And that sort of activity goes on in various churches around the world. You've probably been in a service where someone has had to interpret to you, or you know of someone interpreting for somebody else, especially if you're outside the country. Verse 26 mentions, in connection with the churches coming together, the singing of psalms. And now here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have a reference to the collection, Christian giving, for the poorer saints in Jerusalem, and again it's specified, do it on the first day of the week. Why? Well, that's the day when the church comes together. You can hardly have a collection for the poorer saints on a Tuesday when the people in the church don't come together and the deacons aren't there. And apparently this offering was not a stated regular offering that went on for months and years, because Paul says you must do this until I come. Keep doing this every week, every first day of the week, until I come. Then it will all be pulled together, and messengers from Corinth, or messengers from Corinth with me, will be employed in bringing the offering to the saints in Jerusalem for whom this offering was taken up in the first place. So this was what you might call a temporary or occasional offering, not once or twice a week, 52 weeks in a year, year in or year out. This would be more akin to what we have here on occasion, where you have an offering, say, for the witness and church in Burma or Myanmar, or for India, and we had an Indian pastor speaking to us after church, or the Philippines, or let's say some great need came up in the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, or another worthy occasion. I could think of several others too. And so we argue that if this occasional offering described in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, was on the first day of the week when the church assembled, so too were that church's and all the church's regular weekly offerings. The church would have taken money for the poor and needy, for the diaconate. The church would have taken money too to support the ministry. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained, or appointed, or commanded, that they which preach the gospel, ministers, or pastors, or teachers, should live of the gospel." He argues in verse 7. Have you ever heard of a soldier who goes off and funds himself? What about a man who plants a vineyard and never eats a grape? What of a man who feeds the flock and never takes any milk or meat or fleece from the flock? That doesn't happen, does it? Well, ministers need support too. Then he argues in verses 8 or 9, am I just reasoning this as an ordinary man who's using cunning ideas? Or is this actually what the law says too? And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. The ox is going round the circle. He's treading out the corn, separating the grains from the chaff. And don't muzzle him. Allow him to eat, because that's the work he's involved in. And then Paul says, does God take care for oxen? Is God's supreme interest in the beast? Or, he continues, saith he it altogether for our sakes? And then he answers his own question by the Holy Spirit. For our sakes, no doubt this is written. So that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. You can't have a minister then preaching the word and not receiving any financial remuneration for his services. Just as you can't have an ox treading out and then you muzzle the ox. And then he argues in verses 11 and 12, we've sown to you in spiritual things, so we should receive carnal things in return. And then Paul makes an additional point, arguing now from the Old Testament ceremonial law. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Part of the work of a priest, let's say, was to receive a certain portion of the meat to feed himself and his family, and that too with the grain crops and fruit. And Paul adds, even so, verse 14, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Which is a really good argument too, an important biblical argument, when you're dealing with the Anabaptist idea that everyone should be a preacher and no one should receive any specific training and no one should receive any funding from the church. Paul says those who preach the gospel, a specific group, those called and appointed by God thereto, as Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, should live off the gospel. My point in going through this is to say that since that's part of the giving along with charitable giving, well then there had to be a time and an occasion for the giving. Namely, when the church came together on the first day of the week. Lord's Day 34 asks, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. The fourth commandment requires the financial support of the ministry of the gospel. And the schools, referring there to the theological schools, which train men to preach the gospel, who then will be called by the churches to bring the word and sacraments. And, besides this financial support for ministers and would-be ministers, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, in the day of rest, do these things. Diligently frequent the church of God. That is, unless I'm out of the country, or I've broken my leg, or I'm sick, or my car broke down, or something strange happened, I will be at church at both services. And you can count on that. And I religiously go to church, unless I'm banned and barred by some other way, as consistently and faithfully as I go to school or I go to my work. I diligently frequent the church of God. That's a characteristic of a reformed Christian, someone who has grasped the truth
and lives unto God. And where that isn't present, you have a deep-rooted spiritual problem. And no good ever comes of people like this. That's important to note. They're not living thankful, holy lives. I diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word. That is, my parents don't have to prise me out of my seat like you have to do when you're stripping wallpaper to get it off the wall. But I go to diligently frequent to hear the word. And I go to use the sacraments. I'm not struggling each Lord's Day and thinking, have I been that worldly for the last 3 months that I'm going to receive more harm than good from the sacrament? No. I think to myself, I diligently frequent that I'm coming to the sacrament to receive grace. It's a means of grace. Christ cares for me. He's going to feed me there. And publicly call upon the Lord, which means that I don't say to him, oh, congregational prayer. I was having to concentrate. It's getting a bit difficult. I can tune the whole thing out and think about all the important things I have to do on Monday. And when you just once you start that train of thought, there'll be all the important things you have to do Tuesday and all the important things you've got to do next summer. And contribute to the relief of the poor, like 1 Corinthians 16, and not only the poor of the congregation, but of other poor, like those in Jerusalem in the instance in our text, as becomes a Christian. And all of these things are good, proper, and right preparation for the Lord's Supper. And where these things aren't being practiced, your spiritual life is at a low ebb. There's something wrong. And the Lord's Supper is a call to repent and believe the gospel, to return to your first love. Important things to bear in mind, those also who are considering becoming members and making public confession of faith. Continuing the why questions, why is Christian giving an especially appropriate activity on the Lord's Day or first day of the week? Giving. Because the first great gift from God to us on the first day of the week is Christ's resurrection. It's spoken of as a gift to us, the resurrection of Christ, in the development of that line of the Apostles' Creed in Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? What does God give us in and through the resurrection of Christ? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. That is, here's the gift God gives to us, the resurrection of Christ, on the first day of the week, justification by faith alone. All your sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of the Son of God is reckoned to your account. And, in that Christ bodily rose from the grave, you have been spiritually raised from the dead. Sanctification. And thirdly, in that he was bodily raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. Your justification, your sanctification, and your future resurrection from the grave are gifts to you from that resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And surely, we can give on the first day of the week out of gratitude to God for his rich gifts to us through the resurrection of his Son on day one. He gives us spiritual gifts. We give earthly gifts to his church. He gives us eternal gifts. And we, in light of those gifts, can, by the grace of God, find it in our hearts, misers though we naturally be because of our total depravity,
We can find it in ourselves because God has put it in ourselves to give temporal gifts.
And there was a second great gift from God to us on the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit, poured out on the Catholic or Universal Church on a Sunday, which Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus Christ, our glorified head, and with the other members of his body, the Church. The Holy Spirit poured out on the first day of the week indwells us and equips us to serve Jesus Christ, our head, and to serve our fellow members in the body. Are we this evening thankful? Thankful that God has raised Christ from the dead for me and all the church. Thankful for the work of the Spirit of Christ in me and the whole church. Then, in the light of God's gifts to us, we give to the work of Christ's spiritual kingdom, the church. In his second canonical epistle, Paul expands upon this truth. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, and applies this to the amount and willingness of the heart. This I say, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Is that true in the agricultural world? Yes. Is that true in the spiritual world as regards someone's giving to the cause of Christ? Is it true? Yes. Every bit is true? Yes. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Is that true in the spiritual realm? Yes. That's what God says. Then he adds, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. You don't want to go to church and return and think to yourself, the most painful part of the service wasn't when the Spirit of God even showed me my sins. It was pulling back my hand out of the offering. It nearly broke my arm to get it back because I wanted to bring that check back home and put it into my pocket. Keep that coin. Not grudgingly. Or of necessity. You sort of have to give it and it doesn't look good and well. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Now no doubt God loves joyful people. People who have the Spirit of Christ. And this passage also says that God loves cheerfulness in giving, because you're convinced this is God's will. This is a good thing. This helps the kingdom. My heart is in it. And then in case you think, boy, I could give so much and this could bankrupt me and I might have to sell my children off as slaves to make ends meet. Verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The Lord will take care of you as you give with a good conscience, willingly. Moving from why to where. Now obviously if we ask the question regarding this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the first answer must be, well, Corinth. That's what it says, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. You, church at Corinth, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And you say, well, maybe this was only the case in Corinth, this offering on the first day of the week and all the other offerings. Well, look with me at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Breaking into the verse, Timothy shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church.
taught the same message in each congregation. Chapter 7, verse 17, particularly dealing now with marital issues. As God hath distributed to every man, whether single or married, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches.
So does Paul teach you that this offering on the first day of the week, not just in Corinth, but elsewhere? Well, what about Galatia? Moving from that church at Corinth to the churches, plural, in Galatia, including Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, mentioned repeatedly in Paul's journeys. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So the church at Corinth and the churches in Galatia also had this offering on the first day of the week, which is exactly what we would have expected from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 7, verse 17. Corinth is a city in the middle of Achaia in southern Greece. Galatia is a region in the middle of Turkey. And they're both groups of saints are giving their offerings on the first day of the week. What about Macedonia? Macedonia includes the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, etc. I mentioned Macedonia because it's suggested in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 16. Now when I will come unto you at Corinth, I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Paul doesn't actually say there if the Macedonian churches are going to contribute to the fund for needy saints in Jerusalem, but perhaps elsewhere he tells us that they did. Yes, elsewhere he tells us that very truth in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1 mentions the churches, plural, of Macedonia, who are also giving to this needy Jerusalem saints. And did they do it on the first day of the week? When better? That's what all the other churches did. The churches at Corinth and Galatia, that's when they would meet together. So now we have Corinth, a city in the middle of southern Greece, the churches of Macedonia to the north, in northern Greece, the churches of Galatia in the middle of Turkey, and they're all giving to the needy saints. And Paul even mentioned the giving of these churches in Greece and Turkey. He mentioned this, as we saw earlier, in his letter to the church at Rome. He doesn't say that Rome was giving too, but he told them that the other churches were giving. He writes to the church at Rome, Romans 15, verse 6, it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, including the Corinthians and possibly other churches in Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Can you picture the Mediterranean world? How's your geography? There were givers here, Corinth, and maybe others in Achaia, in southern Greece, Macedonia, congregations there in northern Greece, Galatia in the middle of Turkey, northeast Mediterranean. They were the givers. The receivers were the poorer saints in Jerusalem, a city in the eastern Mediterranean. And then Paul informed the church at Rome in north central Mediterranean lands, the capital of the empire. And this is what happens in Christ's church. There were floods in the Philippines a while back. The PRC helped out from US and Canada. The CERC in Singapore wanted to help out. We wanted to help out in Northern Ireland. This happens not just with poverty, but with, for instance, Reformed theological seminaries. In New England, the first Reformed seminary was set up in Harvard. And look at the disgrace that goes on there today. In Geneva, also in the 17th century in Switzerland, theological seminary, short of fund. There were offerings taken in the UK and the Netherlands and in Germany to help these theological seminaries. just as Lord's Day 38 says, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained. We're running short of time, so I will be quicker on the third point. How were the church at Corinth, was the church at Corinth to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem? And to make it more practical, how are we to give? The text in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, let every one of you, that's important, I haven't got much money, what would my contribution make? Well, even if you haven't got much money, even if it wasn't going to make a big pile to the bottom line, you give as a service to the Lord. Every one of you, lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. The scriptures do not require of all New Testament saints that they always give, let's say, a tithe or 10% of their offerings, of their income, for offerings. In the Old Testament, there were many times that more than 10% would have been required. And the New Testament teaches us a richer salvation with a greater obligation. But there are times when people are not able to give that amount. For example, students who have debts to pay off, or anybody else who has debts to pay off. You are to give as the Lord has enabled you. According to our passage, we are to give out of conscious obedience to the divine command. Something worth remembering, because after a while, it's very easy to say, well, I give an offering every week, and it's just something I always do. Now, that's a good habit, but we should be mindful we're doing this because God commands it. Paul says, as I have given order, or orders, to the churches of Galatia. Lord's Day 38 asks, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? And when it says that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, that includes financial giving. And when it says that I contribute to the relief of the poor, that includes giving money. Obedience. God has commanded it, not just the minister, not even that it's useful to the church, not only that it advances the work, these things are true, but because God has commanded it. And that's necessary, because that's a part of a good work. A good work must be done, one, to the glory of God, two, out of faith, and three, in accordance with God's word. How must we do it? Moving on. We must give in connection with the other worship of the Lord's Day. You don't say, well, I went to church today, and I was really good at the giving bit, but my heart wasn't in the singing. I didn't listen to the reading of the scripture. I tuned out the whole sermon, but I was really good at the giving. Then your giving is worthless spiritually. You must sing and hear and read God's word, and with your offering, and enter into the prayer. And you must also keep the Lord's Day, because the Lord's Day doesn't start and end when you enter this building or pull up into the car park. It's a day. Keep the whole day. And in connection with next Sunday morning, you partake rightly of the Lord's Supper. And to widen it out further, and with this we end, you give as the Lord's enabled. You give because God has commanded it. Other reasons too, but that must be in there. You give in connection with the worship in the church and the rest of the Lord's Day, and in connection with a godly life. You don't live like the devil and then give like Rockefeller and think you're still okay. No, you live and you give according to God's word. Because the last sentence of Lord's Day 38 says, this is included in keeping the fourth commandment, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to keep the Lord's Day and to keep that aspect of the Lord's Day in this text with a cheerful heart as we give to further the work of Christ. Prepare our hearts too, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, that we may come with a good conscience, eager to eat and drink Jesus Christ by faith and to receive the spiritual blessings promised us in thy mercy. Forgive our sins and go with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.